Well, good morning, and another happy Lord's Day to all. This day marks the 10th Sunday that we are spending huddled in our homes, and yet it feels a good bit longer than that. There is some hope on the horizon for reopening. I saw that things are starting to turn yellow soon and all that, and we're starting to formulate plans, and hopefully one of these Sundays I'll have some happy news on that front. But as we have seen over and over again, God remains faithful even when we're apart. And he is not bound even when we are stuck here in this room today, which is my front porch where I am sitting with the rabbits of all things. It's not a very attractive room, but, you know, we've got to keep shaking things up. I guess they say, what's it, St. Francis that of Assisi that used to preach to the birds, and that never really made a whole lot of sense to me, but, well, the rabbits are now going to be privy to whatever we say today, so there you have it. We saw last week in Peter's introduction to his letter that even when we are scattered, there's plenty of good news to be had, and the facts of our salvation are no less true when we're apart than when we're together. So, and being together reminds us of those truths, but they're true whether or not we have the reminders or not, if that makes sense. And we should be thankful that reality doesn't depend on our remembering it. And as Christians, I think our reality is often much better than we realize or recognize. And last week, we saw how Peter wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem. And they were living in pockets throughout the Roman Empire, and Peter was writing specifically to the believers that were scattered in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And we saw how this letter is very fitting for us right now, living our scattered existence during COVID-19. Peter, in his introduction, talked about all of these wonderful gospel truths that Christians should remember when they're spread out and feeling alienated. And today he picks up with a call to action. And there are times when we need to rest and remember the good things. And there are other times when we need to brace ourselves for action. And the rest of Peter's letter is going to have a lot of guidance on what to do with the gospel truth. And that's because while our salvation is about what God has already done in Christ, we are called to respond to that salvation in certain ways. You can't add to your salvation, but you can respond to it. And that's what Peter is starting to pivot towards today. But if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are going to finish the chapter, but I'm going to start off just by looking at verse 13 for a second. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This sets the tone for the entire section. He's telling us to look towards the second coming. Even in exile, even when we are all separated, even when we can't really do anything, especially together, Peter tells us to be braced for action. And he says we need to get our minds right to do so. He doesn't start with go do X. He doesn't come up with a list. He wants us to get focused first. And we can often fall into a trap of, you know, let's just do something for the sake of doing something. But Peter says to start by looking where we're going. To look where you're going, I feel like you can hear your mother saying that reverberating in your head from your childhood, you know, and I was a clumsy kid like a lot of kids, and, you know, the other day, I'm surprised I didn't hear this, I was down in the park, and I saw a little girl in the park playing a game I used to play when I was a kid, and she's got this big smile on her face, and she's walking backwards ahead of her parents, big old smile, and, you know, it was only because she occasionally cheated and kind of looked over her shoulder that she didn't actually bump into us or anything like that while we were walking. But looking where you're going is good daily advice, but it's also Peter's spiritual advice for Christians in exile. He says to set your hope on eternity, when Jesus returns and all his glorious grace is going to be fully revealed. And remember, he's speaking to a suffering, isolated people. And so his starting point is basically, look, don't put your hope in better circumstances or your best life now, as Joel Osteen might say. Peter is not preaching a prosperity gospel here. He says, while you're suffering, focus your hope on eternity, waiting it's not a passive thing for Peter. This whole thing requires effort in a way. Remembering all the good stuff about your salvation that he listed last week, that requires an act of the will. You need to be constantly reminding yourself. By nature, we're always sort of focused on the here and now, and it takes work to focus on this promised prize that's in the future. So there's this therefore that starts the whole passage off, and therefore is a response to all of the good stuff he already listed. Because you have such a glorious salvation, therefore do this. And what does Peter say to do? He says to get ready for action, to stay sober, and to set your hope fully on eternal glory. So our actions in the present are informed by the end. You have to look where you're going. In other words, we have to be heavenly minded so that we can be of any earthly good. Peter is going to keep fleshing this out for several chapters yet, but he's building a case that, ironically, maybe our focus on heaven is not a distraction, but part of a strategy for dealing with the here and now. And that's important because I think it's a very common criticism of the Christian faith that our focus on eternity comes at the expense of our attention to the present day. And you'll see this in political formats a lot of the time. People will mock prayer and say that it's, well, that's a substitute for doing something real. People will say religion doesn't fix anything. It was Marx that said religion was just the opiate of the masses, right? And by telling people to wait for heaven, they'll say, well, you're just letting today's injustices go ignored. And sometimes even Christians will attack each other with similar points. They'll say you're putting all your eggs in this one basket of Jesus' future return, and we're not doing enough to alleviate suffering or fix injustices right now. But Peter says that focusing on Jesus' future return is not like a form of escapism. On the contrary, he's saying it's actually the only way to do life in the present. It's how you prepare for godly action today. It's why you remain sober, yes, even during COVID shutdowns when the liquor sales are way up. This is how you stay alert in troubling times. You focus on what's coming up. And I want to read a little bit more to see where he's going with this. Starting in verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter's desire for us, his goal for us, is that we would be holy. And we may be in a little bit of a holding pattern during quarantine, but our call to holiness, just like our salvation itself, like we saw last week, is not conditioned by our circumstances. We are called to be holy whether times are good or bad, or you're happy or sad, as the Reverend Al Green would put it. And Peter, I mean, he sets a very high bar here. He says to be holy in all our conduct. Why? Because God is holy. And Peter didn't invent that formula. God himself had said this back in Leviticus. He's quoting there. So it's scary because we have no idea how to be holy like God is holy. R.C. Sproul used to always make that point. He was like, God is holy and you are not. And he was right. He was exactly right. And we all know it. We have been set an impossible task here. So it's not surprising that when Peter says in verse 17 that this means conducting yourselves with fear, even here in your exile. To be holy means fearing God enough to behave a certain way, a holy way. And The Bible often talks about fearing the Lord, and this isn't a sort of paralyzing fear that we sometimes mean when we use that word. We sometimes will speak of fear as a form of terror, right? And God is certainly capable of striking terror in our hearts, of being terrible, as it were. Mr. Murdoch and I were enjoying some months back the hymn selection, God the All-Terrible. You know, it's not the sort of language we typically in everyday usage we would apply to God, but to fear God, biblically speaking, is to reverence Him, to think so highly of Him that you adjust your behavior when He's around, so to speak. I mean, He's always around, right? But you know, adolescent boys will adjust their behavior in front of pretty young girls, right? And vice versa. Kids will adjust their behavior when mom and dad walk in the room. I wish I had a nickel every time. You know, it's amazing how the screaming stops if me or Georgia walks in the room, and suddenly a certain four-year-old will be making very carefully crafted arguments for their cause and why, you know, they're justified in being this upset that they had to scream. We all sort of adjust our tone if a cop pulls us over. Suddenly we're just Mr. Law-abiding and everything, you know. Students straighten up when the teacher arrives for class, right? We know that fear can be a powerful motivator, and God's holiness should cause us to fear Him, and it should make a difference in how we act. So how do we act holy? That's a tricky one. If I say to the average Joe on the street, hey you, be holy, probably he's going to think of being holy in terms of doing holy-sounding things. Go to church, pray, stop swearing. People think in terms of stereotypes. You know, holy people are always going to church, or at least holier-than-thou people always go to church, depending on their perspective, right? And what I want you to notice, though, is that Peter doesn't harp on typical religious behavior. He doesn't give a listing right here or anything like go to church and pray more or anything like that. He starts first not so much with what we need to do specifically, but what we need to avoid doing. And remember that Peter is addressing his fellow Jews. These are Jewish believing Christians, right? Jews who were, and the Jews were the keepers of God's secret oracles for thousands of years before Jesus came, right? The Jewish religion had many customs, many of them biblical, built on scripture, customs that were built on a shared national identity as well, customs that were built on practicality and tradition. And if you tell an Orthodox Jew to go be holy, their mind is going to revert to those customs. What does a good, pious Jew do to be holy? Well, he follows the teaching of the elders. He makes the sacrifices. He attends the festivals. He spends a lot of time praying in the temple. He obeys the entirety of the Old Testament law. And most of these laws and rituals and festivals, again, that these are rooted in Scripture. Now, if Paul, let's just say, was writing a letter, to the Gentile churches, like he wrote most of his, this would all sound very different. Because Paul was constantly reminding the Gentile believers that they had been called out of their former paganism. So when you go to 1 Corinthians 6, he gives this long list of sinful behaviors and says, you used to be that way, but now Jesus has washed you. If you go to Romans 1, he gives a long list of depraved sins and basically lays out what this is what you were to be saved from, right? So Paul spent a lifetime ministering to people who were saved out of Gentile paganism. And the excesses of their sins were so obvious that in the early church it was actually hard for Jewish Christians to even associate with such people. It felt like they were, you know, they were afraid the old paganism would rub off on people somehow. But Peter's letter is different. He's talking to exiled Jewish Christians who presumably were actually probably pretty pious people even before they knew Jesus. In other words, they've accepted Jesus is the Messiah. But unlike the pagan Gentiles, they weren't nearly as screwed up before that happened. And there's something very tricky about preaching the gospel to people who are already pretty good. It's hard to explain to upright tax-paying citizens why they need a savior. A drug addict, yeah, they get it a lot sooner. They know that they're a mess. If you're an alcoholic, you're an adulterer, you're homeless, whatever. Some circumstances are a constant reminder of your need for a savior, and it's not hard to explain it to them. But a guy who's made mostly good life choices from a human standpoint and he has a nice house and a wife and 2.1 kids and a yard, or even a young professional living downtown with an advanced degree and the world at her fingertips, that kind of thing. These people are comfortable. And comfortable people are tough soil for the gospel. But even harder than people who are physically comfortable are people who are spiritually comfortable. And what I mean by that is people who are so good at being religious that they barely need Jesus anymore. You know, I follow all the rules, I'm involved in all the ministries, what do I need a savior for, really? You know, except maybe little things on the periphery. And, you know, this is part of the reason why we vigorously test our elders and deacons. If you don't have legitimate faith, a position in the church can actually become like a poisonous security blanket for people. Leaders can fall into the trap of thinking that having standing in the church is what's going to give you standing with God, and it doesn't. But it's a natural human thing to take refuge in your own piety, your own pedigree, your own religiosity. I have more than once mentioned in the pulpit that I was baptized by Dr. Boyce at 10th when I was a baby, and I say this in part to gain street cred with Reformed circles. And it's the same reason why I tell people how my dad knew Cornelius Van Til personally, and that's how Dad became Reformed, was under Van Til's direct influence. And, you know, he wasn't even a student at Westminster or anything, but these are cool facts, and they're important history to the family even. But none of that makes me holy. It says nothing of me. It says nothing of my qualifications for being a pastor. It doesn't even say anything about me being saved. They don't prove anything. They're not what saves me, and Jesus isn't really all that impressed with my stories. And in a similar way, Peter feels like he needs to warn these Jewish Christians not to fall into the temptation of taking refuge in their Jewish history and pedigree. Just as Paul constantly reminded Gentile converts to reject their former life, you know, no more idolatry, no more hedonism, no more sexual promiscuity, you gotta leave all that behind, you know. It's more surprising is that Peter feels the need to give a similar warning to the Jewish Christians who had never been idolaters or hedonists or pagans. And yet, nevertheless, he warns them in their exile not to turn back to the old ways. And by that, he means their old religious life in Jerusalem. And he refers to that former life twice in this passage. He calls the old life the passions of your former ignorance and the futile ways that you inherited from your fathers. And that seems like harsh terminology for Orthodox Jewish practices. He doesn't say the old ways were evil, but in the light of Christ, what he's saying, going back to them makes absolutely no sense. If you know Christ and you are living in the hope of his coming glory, why would you look backwards to the glories of the former days? It's kind of like the classic mistake of a man, the stereotype of a man going through a midlife crisis, right? He goes out, he buys a boat or a new car, and he gets himself a new girlfriend, and it's all because he wants to relive the former glories of his youth, right? And he does that because he fails to appreciate the glories of his seasoned years. And guys who do this, you know, they want to look cool, and they want to look young. But more often, they come across as just kind of lame and insecure. Likewise, Peter says, you know, looking back on your former religiosity is actually the opposite of holiness. And again, that sounds harsh. Hey, calm down there. When the church first started, it was purely a Jewish movement centered in Jerusalem. So a lot of their former religious habits got melded together with their faith in Jesus. You know, Jewish Christians, at first, they had originally met in the temple. In fact, that's where Peter preached one of his first sermons, so he knew this firsthand, you know. Many people came to believe in Jesus because they happened to be in the temple when the apostles were preaching. But even if the old ways were good and biblical, they were no longer necessary. And so Peter is warning these believers, in essence, of the danger of nostalgia. The operative words Peter uses is that those days were characterized by ignorance and futility. And he says it with a passionate ignorance. It was not that the old days were stale and devoid of any energy. It's that they were ignorant. They were lacking all the facts. And they were futile in the sense that none of the Old Testament laws and regulations were designed to save you. They were there to demonstrate your sin. They were there to point you to Christ. And now that Christ had come, the whole system became pointless. You know, why keep sacrificing if Jesus has been sacrificed once for all? Why keep meeting in the temple if the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Why observe the old kosher laws if Jesus has declared all foods clean? In other words, how can you look backward when the glory of God's grace is in front of you? We look forward to Christ coming back and restoring all things. Why would you look backwards? And nostalgia, I think, is generally, it can be, a dangerous thing for the church. I think being holy requires looking forward, not backward. And it's not that history isn't important. I love history. I minored in history. It teaches you a lot of things. And Jesus is a part of history. The history is critical. If you don't know it, you don't know the gospel. But Jesus is not confined to history. If he was only a historical figure, then he would have no relevance to us today. But he stands above history, and he's the beginning of history, and he's the end of history. He's the whole cycle. And living a holy life, for Peter, it requires you to look to him as the end point of the story and as our destination. And that's why how we live today matters, is because he's the end of the story. And Peter knew, really, that these believers, for them, nostalgia was going to be their temptation. And how did he know that? He knew that because it's human nature. They're in the midst of exile and suffering, and when we face hard times, like many of us are facing right now, nostalgia is our knee-jerk reaction. We say, you know, remember the old days, remember when we could gather at the temple, remember the festivals and the feasts and the songs, remember the majestic buildings, remember. And, you know, think in terms of the day. Remember what life was like before the shutdowns, back when business was thriving, back when the Flyers were winning, back when I could still hug grandma. Our default position is to look backwards. We are nostalgic by nature, and that's certainly true in the church, and LVPC is certainly no exception. I mean, I've talked to many of you over recent weeks, and it's interesting. Everybody misses being in church, but it seems like a lot of the time we miss the particulars of the service more than anything. We look back to the way things were before the shutdown and the way they have always been done, and our hopes for the future look like getting back to what we did in the past. And the reopening plan that we started to formulate this past week ends up being judged at least in part, large part, based on how successfully it gets us back to that point in the past. Are we still able to sing the same way that we always have? Will we be able to do communion the way we always did? When can we pass the peace again? You know, all of that. And let's be honest, I've had no plan that we come up with is going to be perfect. All of this is going to be terribly frustrating and incomplete. And the last thing I want is for the church to be technically open, but to be such a hassle and a chore that we can't even enjoy it. But at the same time, does it really matter? I mean, is the goal to do what we've always done, but with more bleach? You know, what are we focusing our hopes on? The grace of the gospel or the return to normalcy? And I think Peter was addressing this exiled Jewish church. And the fact is, you have to remember the history here. They never got back to normal. While they were still scattered in Asia Minor, Jerusalem got burned to the ground by the Roman legions, right? And this was only a few years after this letter was written. And the old way of doing things never came back for the recipients of this letter. And that raised a question for me in my mind, thinking about the reopening and everything else. It's like, you know, what if we never get back to normal at Lehigh Valley Press? You know, what if our building, for instance, along with all of our customs, just got swept away from us? You know, what if how would we handle that? If everything else got stripped away, what would we have left? I honestly think we would struggle mightily. I think we're a church that's proud of the way we do things. We like our routines. We like our building, and like a lot of churches. And we tend to place our identity in our particular customs and habits. And we're very good at focusing on what we've always done. But Peter asks these readers to focus on three things that are imperishable. He says to focus on the blood of Christ is imperishable. He says that the inheritance that Jesus earned for you is imperishable. He mentioned that last week. And in the next section, he says that the gospel itself is imperishable. I'm going to read that last section of this chapter. Having purified your souls, Peter says, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, somehow that passage sounds slightly familiar. Peter says, we are born of an imperishable seed, the seed of the gospel, the word of God that never withers or falls. And if we are the product of that imperishable seed, then we ourselves become imperishable. Imperishable seed would make perishable fruit, but we are the product of the imperishable gospel. And because of that, Peter says that we're to love one another with a pure heart. Christians are called to love one another because we are imperishable. It's that mindset that focuses on eternity. If we have become imperishable, we are eternal beings. The author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3 that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And so we love each other in the church in large part, or partly at least, because we're going to be together for a long time. And, you know, for those of us who've been quarantined looking at the same faces for the last 3 months, I got news for you. This doesn't hold a candle to how you're going to feel when you have to see each other when Jesus returns. It's going to be a long time together. And so it begs the question, as we reflect on getting back to gathering on Sundays, we have a lot of customs at Lehigh Valley. But if you boiled it all away, if the building went up in flames before we could get back, let's say, we would still be left with several things: the blood of Christ, our eternal inheritance, and the word of God, and each other. Everything else is a vapor. And I would encourage us all to reflect as we go into this process on what really matters when we get back. To look where we're going and not where we've been. To let go of the perishable and to place our hope fully in the imperishable. And all of us are going to have different ways of needing to wrestle with that. But just remember, Peter's original readers never did get back to normal, but that did nothing to change their source of hope. And it's just food for thought this week. Take it as a challenge, take it as an encouragement, and let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter's letter. Lord, we thank you that so much of what we talk about, the things that our hope is placed in and that we're called to place our hope in, are all imperishable things, Lord. We thank you that gold and silver fades. The world itself could fade, but the blood of Christ does not. It is still efficacious, even now. We thank you that our inheritance is imperishable. We thank you that your word is imperishable. We thank you that we have been made imperishable through Christ by being covered in his blood. Lord, help us to rejoice in that, Lord. Help us to focus on the things that are so critical, things that when everything else is burned away, like dross, will still be left standing. Lord, let that be the source and object of our hope. Lord, especially as we begin to contemplate how we can get back together again, Lord, to honor you and to do the things we're supposed to do in coming together in corporate worship on a weekly basis. Lord, we continue to pray for wisdom for our governing officials, Lord, going forward and from here on out. We pray for your mercy on our nation and on the world as we continue to wrestle through this great hardship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Just a few more weeks of this. Let's hope. Let me bless you guys. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Hopefully see you guys at coffee hour at 1 o'clock, I believe, tomorrow. Today. See you guys. Bye.